Okay, Numbers 23, everyone. There's a significant amount of text to go through, and I'm not going to do a opening cute or interesting story. I apologize for that. I know everybody looks forward to those. At least people send me emails. Look forward to that. But we're going to start in Numbers 23. So let's pray together before we get started. Lord, we just ask for your anointing now on the time where your word's open in the room, and we just get a dive in. We get to see what you have to say, because what you have to say is a lot more important than what we have to say. And we want to listen to you and be changed by you, be touched by you, and walk out of here better people, closer to Christ and deeper in love with you. So, Father, I just pray that you anoint this time. You anoint my lips, and you anoint the reading and the teaching of your word. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the Israelites are back at the door of the promised land after 38 years of wandering in the desert. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of review, because 22, 23, and 24 are all tied together, and they're all about two guys. Who are they?
Balaam and Balak.
Thank you, Jan. Balaam and Balak. Two guys who are the entirety of these three chapters. But the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 38 years. Why? Because they were punished there. They were destined to be there. They were sentenced to a generation in the wilderness, so that generation, the unbelieving generation, would die off. And this previous generation has pretty much expired, and their children are now poised to occupy the land of the covenant. They have their hand on the doorknob, right? And I love that picture. We talked about that lesson. They got their hand on the doorknob. They're ready to go in. The 38-year exile in the wilderness was ending, and this generation was beginning to show signs of a different heart. They're beginning to show signs. They're not there yet, but they're beginning to show signs of a different heart. They are fighting for the Lord. They are experiencing the blessings of righteousness. Now, in chapter 21, we saw them experience great victories over the southern Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Bashanites. And now, where we ended up in 22 is the people of Moab were terrified of Israel. Absolutely petrified. As the Jews moved toward Moab, Balak, their king, was petrified because of the size of Israel and the fact that they'd wiped out some of his strongest neighbors, who I just mentioned. Now, remember what he said in verse 4 of chapter 22? He's talking about the Israelites, and he says, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." In other words, it'll be a piece of cake for them to take us out. Just like the ox eats the grass, the Israelites are going to wipe us out. So his fear, Balak's fear, was logical, because he saw this formidable nation with a history of miracles and power moving right for him. Being the clever and crafty king that he was, however, he tried another angle to deal with these frightening Israelites coming to his doorstep. He went out and he hired a prophet to curse them. Okay? He hired a prophet to curse them. It's very, very fascinating. It's funny that he respected God enough to do this, right? But he didn't go the next step. He respected God enough to realize that God is real, and God's doing something, and God is, this God of the Israelites is full of great power, and I got to figure out a way. This was his carnal error. I got to figure out a way to defeat him. That's Balak's thing. Got to figure out a way to defeat him. So he realized that their power comes from God, and he wanted to disable that. So he figured, I'll just hire the best prophet I can find. And that was Balaam, who suddenly appears in Numbers 22. But it's interesting. Balaam actually is one of he's an Old Testament character who is referenced many times in the New Testament, and we'll touch on that as we close today. But he suddenly appears now in Numbers 22, and Balak wanted him to curse Israel. We don't know how Balaam came to be a prophet or have the spiritual connection with the true God, But Balak knew his reputation, Balaam's reputation. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel and cripple them spiritually so that they could be defeated. Balak seemed to know the strength of Israel was spiritually rooted, and it had to be cut off if the Israelites were to be conquered. That's his motivation. But listen, this really is, we touched on this last Sunday, this really is a pathetic case for both of these guys, for Balaam and Balak. Balak knew of the God of Israel. He acknowledged his existence. He acknowledged his mighty power to the point that he sought help in dealing with him. And Balaam, though he was not a Jew, understood the same thing and even had this incredible honor and privilege of being able to speak to God himself. That's a unique privilege of a prophet. Moses had that, right? And Balaam was able to speak to God himself. For whatever reason, however it was set up, this non-Jewish man was a prophet of God. And Balak knew that. And it's interesting that nowhere in these three chapters is Moses mentioned at all. Balak did not entertain or seek to work out a treaty with the Israelites, nothing. He just wanted them spiritually disabled. So that was his whole thinking in this whole, all three chapters. Both of these guys simply wanted to use God to achieve their own purpose. You got it? All they wanted to do, both of them, was to use God to achieve their own purpose. Many people do that. Flip on the TV. You know what channel I'm talking about. Flip on the TV. Many people want to use God for their own purpose. Balaam, for instance, to fatten his pocketbook, and Balak to defeat his enemy. But they wanted to use God for their own purpose. They had no intent to know God. They had no intent to serve him. They only had an intent to gain. And so Balaam entertained the offers of Balak and left with who? Remember? Who? Yeah, thank you. Left with his donkey. Now, when the angel of the Lord paid them a visit on the journey three times, Balaam couldn't see him, but the donkey sure could. And she chastised Balaam for hitting her with a stick, remember? She plops down at the last sighting and turns around and says, "Why are you beating me?" And remember Balaam? Balaam didn't say, "Why are you talking?" He got into an argument with her, right? Talking to the donkey. And it's a very comical thing, but very sad in a lot of ways. Then the Lord finally revealed himself to Balaam, and Balaam admitted, he acknowledged his sin. Okay? He did not deal with it at that time. He simply acknowledged it. Big difference, okay? And the Lord then allowed Balaam to go with one condition. The Lord said, "You may go with the men to Balak." But the one condition was that he was to speak only what the Lord told him to. And Balaam relayed this conditional use situation to Balak, but it seemed Balak did not hear this part. Okay? He said, "Hey, I'll go with you, but here's the deal. God's told me I can only speak what he puts in my mouth." And Balak just dismissed all that. So after Balak sees just a portion of the people from a high place, remember they finally met, they go up to a high place to view, and they just saw what we think is probably a quarter of the Israelites. Just a small portion of this 3 million people. So what are we talking, 750,000 people? And this is just a portion, and Balak sees this. And then Balaam gives Balak instructions on what to do next. And that's where we pick up chapter 23. So let's turn there together, Numbers chapter 23, verse 1. "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here.' Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go, and perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whenever he shows to me, I will tell you.' So he went to a bare hill." He went to a different location. Now remember that this high place, it talks about this at the end of verse 41 in chapter 22. "It came about that in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, right? And we talked about that last Sunday. And he saw from there a portion of the people. It's an evil place. It's an evil altar where they first viewed the Israelites. And the sacrifices that Balaam had Balak perform were a mockery of the enemy of the sacrifices of Israel. Do you see this? He says, well, you know, because he's not a Jew, right? And so he said, the Israelites sacrifice to this god, to their god, so I think we should do the same thing, and maybe that will please him, and he'll listen to us, and he'll give me what you want, Balak, right? He'll give me a curse on these people if we sacrifice. It's a pure mockery of what the Lord had set up to show his holiness for Israel. And it's important to note that we don't, and it happens three times. Okay, three times they do this. And so they made sacrifices in order to begin this process of trying to extract a curse from the holy God against his own people. Oh, that's brilliant, isn't it? So let's continue. Verse 4. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, Balaam said to God, I have set up the seven altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Did God ask for this? No. Verse 5, then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and you will speak thus. And so he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up his discourse, or he began his prophecy, and Balaam said, from Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come and denounce Israel. I love this. Verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart. Remember this. A people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? And then Balaam closes with this, and he says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Now verse 4, perhaps Balaam expected the Lord to be pleased with the offering. It says he's standing by his offerings, right? But God didn't even acknowledge them. Balaam pointed it out, right? See, God? We're standing by the offerings. God didn't even acknowledge it. There's no record he even acknowledged it, because they were an abomination to him. But there's something bigger and deeper and broader going on. There's four prophecies here, and they build, just like we saw things building all the way through the Old Testament. But there's four prophecies, and they build on each other here. So first, God did not, he did not even acknowledge these so-called sacrifices. And then verses 9 through the beginning of verse 10 is Balaam's first prophecy, and it was simply a declaration that the power of God is sovereign and cannot be overridden. Israel has been sanctified by God for his glory, and they're unlike any other nation on earth. Listen, they still are. They still are. The Jews are like any other nation on earth. They're nothing but miracles. It's just astounding. God has not abandoned them yet. This is a whole different story. God has not abandoned Israel yet, and we have yet to see. We have many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and Israel is right in the center of human events on this planet. And there's going to be some pretty incredible things happening that have been prophesied for generations and have been dismissed by the world. But Israel is at the center of this, and God says, "How shall I curse? I can't." How shall I curse whom God hasn't cursed? How will I denounce whom the Lord hasn't announced? I see him from the tops of the rocks. He's talking about Israel now, verse 9. I see him, Israel, from the top of the rocks. I look at him from the hills. Behold, there are people who dwells apart. Remember that concept. Sanctification. They're sanctified. I've called them. I've separated them unto myself, God says. They're special. I'm doing great things through this people, and they don't even know it for the most part. And for 38 years, they didn't even like it, okay? And they were banished until this previous generation passed away, yet I have anointed them. I have sanctified them. And that's what he's saying. And they will not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, they will be separate from the nations. They will be different. They will be unique because my hand is on them, is what he's saying. So verse 10, at the end, Balaam Balaam says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his, like the upright. Balaam is one of the many people who long to die the death of the righteous, but have no desire to live the life. You with me? Balaam is one of many who longs to reap the eternal reward of the upright, but in order to do that, you have to sow a righteous life now. You with me? Here on earth. We're talking about eternity, very important things. Balaam says, I want to die the death of the righteous. And the truth is, well, buddy, you need to live it. You need to know God, right? You need to understand this. If you want to reap the eternal reward of the upright, you must sow a righteous life on earth, and the righteous life is found only in Jesus Christ. Amen? Only. There's no other way. He said it himself. So it's interesting that he says that. It saddens me that he says that, because Balaam is this odd, unique character in the scripture who is not a Jew, yet is given an audience with God himself. He's given a connection with God that no one else on earth had who wasn't a Jew, right? Moses, at this point, is the only person that is mentioned here that God talked to directly. Right, and Aaron's gone. Miriam's gone. They're dead. The previous generation of the Jews is dying out, and here's Balaam, this non-Jew who's got this connection to God, and he sees. I don't believe that you can have that communion with God and not understand that there's glory beyond. Because there's glory beyond this life. There's more to this life than us here right now, breathing the air and thinking about what's for lunch. Right? There's more here than this. We are destined for eternity, for better or worse. We are destined for eternity. What I want is for everyone who comes in contact with this pulpit to understand that it's all wrapped up in Christ, and that if you are not in him, you will be lost for that eternity. And I think Balaam had a vision of that. Certainly he did, because he was talking to God directly. And he just says, he kind of adds this little suffix at the end of his prophecy. And I really want to die like the righteous. I want to be with you. And it's like he doesn't get it. Then you better sow righteousness. If you want to reap it, you have to sow it. Right? And there's a big difference here. Verse 11. So the first prophecy has come. I love this. Then Balak, the employer, says to Balaam, the employee, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. You are not fulfilling your obligations. Balaam replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So poor Balak is surprised. He says, I ask you to curse him, and you do the opposite. And Balaam simply reminds him of the conditions of their arrangement. Okay? The way this reads, if you read through both chapters, it's almost like Balaam was trying to, he wanted to say the words, right? He wanted to curse, but he couldn't. Okay? He just couldn't do it. Balak, if you understand what the monetary reward that's being offered to him is, it's extremely significant. Okay, a house full of silver and gold, right? It's huge. He couldn't do it. And to his credit, this was not his salvation, but to his credit, Balaam understood that. He understood it. He just said, I can only say what God tells me to say. So Balak apparently thinks the location must have been the problem, right? He's got to fix this. So certainly the location was a problem. So look at verse 13. So then Balak says to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and then curse them for me from there. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of the Pisgah, and built 7 pillars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, Balaam came to Balak, and behold, he was standing right beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And then Balaam took up his discourse and said this, "Arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good?" Verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob." This is important. Look at verse 21. "He," God, "has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, the Lord Israel's God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. There is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness." This is awesome. "A people rises like a lioness, and it is a lion. As a lion lifts, it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain," which is coming. So Balaam's second prophecy here is extremely profound. First, the Lord chastises Balak for thinking that God's just like a man, that God can be manipulated, right? Listen, I've touched on this many times in the last 10 years. Too many people think that God's just like them. And they think that they're going to arrive in heaven and meet him face to face and negotiate. And bring their wheelbarrow full of treasures and their resume and say, "Look, I really tried. I did my best. Certainly I can come in." And all God's going to say is, "Where is my son? I hear you talking, but I don't see my son." That's the point. So the Lord chastises Balak for thinking that he's like a man. He's not. God is not greedy. God has a completely different and higher agenda than this. God cannot be manipulated. And then the Lord says something amazing in verses 21 to 23. He says, "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. There's no iniquity in Israel," he says. This is humbling. Because God made a covenant with Israel, he sees Israel as righteous. Haven't we been going over one story after another of Israel's failure? Right? Haven't we been going over them complaining about the manna and screaming about water and refusing him at every step along the way? Weren't these the same people that coerced Aaron into building a golden calf after Moses was gone for 40 days on the mountain, and they coerced the high priest to building it, and then Moses comes down off the mountain and they're dancing naked around this idol, you know, at night? It's insane. Isn't this the same people? Yeah, it is. And yet, what's astounding is God says, "I see no iniquity in them." Why? Why? Because God is a faithful keeper of the covenant. This applies to us too. God made a covenant with Israel, and he sees them as righteous, not on their account, but on his. Now listen, we just talked about how people are going to pass into eternity and expect to negotiate with God, and they're going to find out, they're going to discover that he is not a man, and that they have missed it. And the reason that we don't have to do that, if we are in Christ and we're covered by his blood, that's what God sees. We are covered by his righteousness. We are covered with the robes of righteousness of Christ. And that's what God sees. And that's exactly what's happening here. He says, I see this. How forgiving is this, right? I see this people. He knows exactly what they've done. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they're going to do. And yet right here in this little snapshot of prophecy, he says, I see them as righteousness. Do you see that? I see them as righteous. These are my people. I have sanctified them for a purpose. It's the same thing with us. You know, that's why I've been trying to tie this in since we first started going through this at the end of Genesis. We are not so far away from the Jews as we think we are, right? We too have ebbs and flows. We have victories and defeats in our own life, right? And yet in Christ, we are sanctified and we are separate and we walk with him differently and he sees us as righteous. And it's a very, very humbling thing. He sees us like this through the eyes of Christ. Verse 25, second prophecy, then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all or bless them at all. But Balaam replies to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? Let me paraphrase this. You ready? Oh, man. This isn't working at all. Look, just stop. Don't say nothing. Don't say another word, okay? Just stop. Don't bless them. Don't curse them. Just stop. And Balaam simply says, I told you, right? I told you. I know I want this as much as you do, Balaam is saying, really. I want this as much as you do, but I can't do it. I can't do it. It's fascinating. Verse 27. Then Balak says to Balaam, please come. Look at this. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here. Prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. It's hard to believe, but Balak still doesn't get it. Still doesn't get it. Now wait, there's more. Wait a minute. Listen, I do the same thing, okay? I've seen this in my own life where the Lord will repeatedly try to teach me a lesson and it's like I'm a brick wall. It's like I don't get it. And then suddenly, by his grace alone, my eyes are open. Well, that didn't happen in the case of Balak, but Balak doesn't get it. He simply thinks again that a change of location is going to make a difference. He erroneously tells him to build another 7 worthless altars, Balaam does. Now, what's that famous saying? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over, but expecting a different result, right? That's exactly what's happening here. This is insane. It's like he doesn't get it. It's wrong. But something did change here. Before, Balaam tried to curse but could only speak blessing. And now he knows that the Lord will never curse his people. And now he faces the nation of Israel and he lets the Lord speak. Look at Numbers 24 now. We'll move into the next chapter. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took his discourse, and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, or prophecy is what that word oracle means, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens inside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king will be mightier than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. This is him. He's talking about Israel. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He said this before. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Wow. See how it's building? It's building and getting deeper and deeper. This third prophecy proclaims the blessings and success that is coming to Israel. The Lord will be faithful to his promise all the way back. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we can see how far back this really goes. Because the Lord has not changed. The Lord doesn't waver, he doesn't falter, and he certainly cannot be coerced into cursing what he announced as blessed many, many generations ago. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." This is where they're at now. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is being fulfilled here now. It's being reinforced and through the prophecy of Balaam. And this is also preparation for the last prophecy, which is a picture of the coming great promise. And these prophecies are stacked one upon another. And what's fascinating here is that this last prophecy is about the great promise, capital P, great promise, the Lion of Judah. I love this. Look at this. Verse 10. "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together," right? Which is interesting. I read a little bit about this, and what this implies is an ancient king, slap your hands together, somebody dies. I mean, that's often what that means. You know, they bang their scepter on the ground, they slap their hands together, somebody's going to die. He's angry, and that's what's happened here. So Balak's anger burns against Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them with these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. Get out of my sight," he says. "I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord, the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Didn't I tell your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were here to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Didn't I say that?" Verse 14, "And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." Hey, Balaam, or Balak, it's not over yet. And this is the last prophecy, verse 15. "He took up his discourse," Balaam did, "and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened." It's interesting, his eye was opened by the Lord with a donkey. Verse 16, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High and sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now." Listen, please think ahead on this. This is the promise. This is a prophecy of what's to come. This is like years ago we started Genesis. Three, four years ago we started Genesis. And we've been marching through the Old Testament, and we've been following the ebb and flow, battles and victories and defeats. And all through this, since Genesis chapter 3, has been the promise. The promise is woven into this whole fabric of this whole story. The promise. The promise is the Son of God. The promise is the one coming to fix all this. And now we get just a little snapshot, little peek into the door. You know, God's saying, "Hey, this is why all of this is happening, okay? This isn't some game I'm playing with you guys. This is why all of this is happening. Someone's coming. Someone big is coming." And it's a little picture of prophecy here. So look at verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." What's a scepter mean? A king. Right? "A star shall come forth from Jacob," right? The birth of Christ was prophesied and displayed by a star. A scepter shall rise from Israel. He's a king of kings, and will crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. You're going to pay for this, Balak. Edom, verse 18, will be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will have a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob will have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked at Amalek, the Amalekites, and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but its end shall be destruction. Where's the Amalekites now? There aren't any. Okay? They're gone. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring. Your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain, a relative, Cain will be consumed. How long will a sewer keep you captive? In verse 23, he took up his discourse again and said, alas, who can live except that God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Assur, and will afflict Eber, and they will also come to destruction. Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Listen, the gig is over. It's done. The gig is over. What Balak wanted Balaam to do could not be done because Balak was an evil man who didn't get it, and he simply wanted to manipulate God to achieve his own safety. And God, it's preposterous. It's crazy. It's insane, right? It's insane to think that you're going to go to the holy God and say, would you please curse those people that you're blessing for my benefit? And God says, no, right? I will not. And you don't understand me. I'm not a man. I'm not a man like you, Balak. And Balak had no interest in pursuing God. But the gig is over, and no one succeeded except the Lord, right? No one succeeded in this except the Lord and his people. No one succeeded in this. And it's fascinating to me because these three chapters, there's no mention of any interaction with Moses. There's no mention of this at all. But let me continue because we're running out of time. Balak tried to put out a spiritual contract on Israel, but Balaam did not come through. And he wanted to give Balaam the honor of the world. Please, I hope you leave. If you grasp anything today, grasp this. Balak, for us, is like the enemy. Okay? Represents the enemy. Balaam, I think, represents the false prophet. Okay, has this alliance with God, but has his own agenda, right? But Balak, I think, represents the enemy. The enemy wants to curse God, and he wants to use you to do it, right? He wants you to fail. If we're like Israel, right? The enemy wants us to fail. He really does. And yet, well, I'll get into this in a second. So Balaam tried to put out a contract on Israel, but Balaam didn't come through. He wanted to give Balaam the honor of the world, but it is a false honor, and God intervened. He tried to dangle something shiny in front of him, and Balaam was ready to go. Okay, I'll take that house full of silver and gold. You just want me to curse these people? I'll give it a try. It didn't work, right? It was a lie of the world, something shiny, something temporal, you know? When in the end, I mean, really? Is that all it's going to take to distract you from the will and the power and the truth of God is to dangle something shiny in front of you? Some people it is. Some people it is. And that's unfortunate. I pray in this church we've got enough of a depth of character to prevent that from happening. Right? When the enemy dangles something shiny or throws an accusation at you, right? You can't do this. You know, give up the Christian stuff. You can't do it. You know, look who you are, really. You're just a waste, you know. Just give it up. He's not going to help you, and that's a complete and total lie. Where exactly in the case of Balak, the opposite is true. Where the enemy says, you're worthless, God says, you're priceless. You know, you are absolutely priceless. I died to save you. That's how much I love you, you know. Whatever the enemy is telling you is a lie. And that's something we need to hang on to. Balaam was hoping to acquire a significant payday out of this, but the Lord had other plans. Now, there are lessons here that Balaam can teach us, and I want to close on this. Actually, we're doing okay. I got time for this. The lessons of Balaam. Listen, Balaam, well, first of all, Peter warned us against the way of Balaam. Jude warned against the error of Balaam, and John warned against the doctrine of Balaam. Remember where I said that Balaam was this unique character that was kind of, he's kind of thrown out there in different places in the New Testament, where a lot of I mean, you don't see that with Habakkuk or with some of the other prophets, right? But Balaam has little lessons dotted throughout the New Testament, although they're not necessarily positive, okay? And there's three of them. As I just mentioned, Peter, the way of Balaam, Jude, the error of Balaam, and John, the doctrine of Balaam. God considers these warnings necessary and appropriate. I think they apply to us even today. So if you're taking notes, I'm not going to read the scriptures, but I will mention these as reference. And just so we have an understanding of how broad of a spiritual influence and a lesson this is for us with Balaam. First of all, Balaam in his day was a genuine prophet. 2 Peter chapter 2, in this case verse 16. Balaam possessed great knowledge about God and even received direct revelation from God. What therefore were his way and his error and his doctrine, right? Which you talked about. First of all, the way of Balaam was a readiness to prostitute his high spiritual gifts and privileges for the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:14. Being willing to preach something contrary to God's word for personal gain. The way of Balaam. This is happening today. And I see this when I turn on the TV, for instance, and mention this, these so-called preachers who are preaching a commonly called the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. I saw a book like that. I wish I would have bought it. I saw a book like that at Goodwill. God wants you to be rich. What? Are you serious? No, God wants you to be saved. And whether you're rich or not is irrelevant. God wants you to be saved. But there are those who are following the way of Balaam, who are using, they're trying to manipulate God for their own personal gain. And that's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter. Balaam's way was prostituting his spiritual gifts for the wages of unrighteousness. Then the error of Balaam was evidently his willingness to compromise his own standards of morality and truth in order to greedily accommodate those of his pagan patrons. Jude 11, okay? Jude verse 11, that's the error of Balaam. And then finally, the doctrine of Balaam, which even in John's day was already infiltrating the church, was to use his own teaching authority to persuade God's people that it was all right for them to compromise their standards, even to commit fornication, Revelation chapter 2, to commit fornication with their idol-worshipping enemies. We're going to see that as we move into the next chapters, what happens with Moab. Okay, this isn't over yet, but those are the warnings of Balaam. Listen, God will be glorified no matter what. God will be glorified no matter what. We spent months looking at the leader of Egypt, who was who? Remember? Pharaoh. And God repeatedly said, I'm going to glorify myself through you whether you like it or not. And he did. He did. The lesson of Pharaoh is a huge lesson. You know, resist and you will pay. Fight and you will pay. You know, obey and you'll reap the reward of obedience, but resist me and you will pay. Okay? And that was the lesson of Pharaoh, and I think there's the same application and a lesson in Balaam. God is going to be glorified no matter what. So I ask that we let him be glorified through us in the way of righteousness through Christ. Right? He's going to be glorified. And either... Listen, This is hard to say, but I got to say it anyway. You're either going to be an example or a testimony. He wants you to be a trophy. God does for him. He doesn't want you to be an example like Balaam, where everything that comes up is basically, remember Balaam? Don't do that. Okay, that's the doctrine of Balaam. Remember Balaam? Don't do that. Balaam was wrong. God wants us to be trophies, right? He wants us to be so obedient that he can point to us and say, look at him, look at her. That's what I want. That's a life of obedience. That person is going to reap what they're sowing. They're going to reap the reward of righteousness because that's exactly what they're sowing here now in my son. That's what God wants. He's going to glorify himself. And I just pray that he glorifies himself in us through Christ and not the way of Balaam. Do not seek the honor of the world. Why bother? It doesn't last. It's the shiny carrot. It doesn't last. It's false. It's fake. It just leads to death, right? Just dismiss it. What lasts and what counts is the righteousness of Christ. Live in him. Come into the Father under the blood of Christ and live in him and live for him. And be a trophy of God's grace, right? Not an example of unrighteousness, but a trophy of God's grace. Because the honorable life of Jesus is the only way. Amen? It's the only way. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for the lesson of Balaam, for the record, for the documentation, these three chapters of the exchange between Balaam and Balak. But God, I thank you that throughout this whole thing, and especially that last prophecy, it points to our Savior. You know, all this infighting and fear and, oh, the Israelites are going to kill me, and yet God is so far, you're so far above that. We with you rise above that and see, hey, wait a minute, someone's coming. You've got a design in all this, Lord. You've got a purpose in this because your purpose is the coming of the Savior. Your purpose is the coming of your Son, the scepter, right? The Lion of Judah, Jesus is. Lord, I just thank you for this, and I pray you burn these lessons into our hearts, that we would not be enticed or attracted to the things of the world, but that we would be people who are aware of or conscious of the things of the Spirit, and that's where we want to live. Not in fame or glory or material things, but simply in the Spirit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that in his name, Lord. Amen.